You know, of all the questions that are on the minds of believers these days, I'd have to say the number one question with a bullet, if you'll pardon the expression, is one that maybe has run through your mind on more than one occasion. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why does it seem in this world the innocent suffer? Where is God when it seems like the more godly you are, the more difficult things can become for you in this world? Well, this question isn't anything new. In the book of Luke, chapter 13 and verse 1, it was a question that came up at a pivotal time in the ministry of Jesus. We're told there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now stop and let those words register for a moment. What Jesus was being asked was this. These were not distant strangers. These were Galileans. They were people who hailed from the same place Jesus came from. They went into the temple to offer their sacrifices, and the cruel Roman governor, who believed in rule by fear, threat, and intimidation, decided for whatever reason to make an example of them. He sent his soldiers in and slaughtered these worshipers in such a way that while they were offering their sacrifices to God, their blood and the blood of their sacrifices actually blended together. Now, nothing could have been more hideous, more reprehensible in the sight of the Jewish people. And when these people came and gave Jesus that report, we're not told so specifically in the scripture, but when they told Jesus about what had happened, you probably could have seen either written all over their face or, who knows, maybe even asked aloud this question: how could this happen? How could the true and living God to whom they were offering these sacrifices allow such an atrocity to take place? Why didn't he strike down these Romans? Why didn't he judge them at this time? What in the world did these people do to deserve such a fate? Why did such a bad thing happen to good people? Well, this question wasn't asked for the last time at that gathering. As a matter of fact, it's been asked down through time. It has been the subject of best-selling books. It's been the subject of videos. It's been the subject of talk shows, both secular and sacred. The question keeps being asked: so what's the answer? Well, there's an old saying: it's oftentimes a crime to ruin a very good question with a bad answer. And there are a lot of bad answers to this question out there. Where can we go for a good one? Where can we go for a godly one? Where can we discover, not just as a result of, say, some writer's sanctified imagination or the results of the latest Gallup poll or the high-sounding pronouncements of someone from a university philosophy department or a theology school, where can we get a heaven's eye view answer to this pivotal question? Because sooner or later, if you live in this fallen world, I'm here to tell you, bad things won't just happen to good people you hear about. Bad things are going to happen to you. They're going to happen to me. How do we deal when that comes our way? Well, I believe the best way to answer this question is to take a look at a section of Scripture that shows us this very same question, this very same issue, was not just asked here on earth, but one day will be asked, catch this, in heaven itself. Tonight in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, a study that we could call The Voice of the Martyrs, we're going to see a group of individuals who laid down the ultimate sacrifice before God, who suffered not only at the hands of the master of suffering, the Antichrist himself, who suffered in an intensely grisly, painful, and unjust way. We're going to see them ask that very same question. We're going to discover that heaven's answer to this question is not hard to understand and really hasn't changed. If you've ever wrestled through the whys of life, this Bible study is just for you. Let's pray and ask the Lord, who's going to minister to these people yet in the future, to speak to us in the here and now about how to cope with suffering when it comes our way. Father, we come to you tonight. And Lord, we are so thankful that your word does not dodge the issues of life. We don't have to run elsewhere to broken cisterns that can hold no water to find the answers to these life or death questions, these make or break it issues in life. I thank you, Lord, that your word really does equip us for every challenge we're going to face in life. And so, Lord, my prayer tonight is that for those who are hearing this message, whether they are going through a time of suffering and perhaps are seeking to make sense of it, or perhaps they are going through one of those wonderful times where it seems like we're in a lull between storms and they wonder how they're going to deal when the next storm comes their way. Lord, in this world we will have tribulation, you promised, but you told us to fear not, for you've overcome the world. Show us what it means to see suffering from your point of view. Not that we would seek a get-out-of-jail-free card from suffering, that we would seek to be free from fear in the face of suffering and allow even suffering to be that which purifies and strengthens and makes our faith into everything you created it to be. Thank you, Lord, that your word tackles the toughies, and so we bring this to you tonight. Lead us into your truth, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Revelation, as we've gotten into Revelation chapter 6, you know that it is a section that is devoted not just to how heaven itself is going to see the wrap-up of human history, that is, history with man running the show in this earth, but also we are going to see how this wrapping up of human history, this God dealing with the fallenness of this world, is going to play out here on earth. And as we have gotten into chapter 6, we've discovered the series of seal judgments. You recall Jesus, the Lamb, comes to the throne of the Father and receives a scroll, the title deed we've discovered to planet Earth. It is sealed on the inside and the outside with seven seals. And as Jesus begins to break these seals, that is to open this scroll, he being the only one found worthy to open this scroll, we discover that the wrath of God is being poured forth here on earth. And you know, you want to do a fascinating study. Do a comparative study of Revelation chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 24. Because we see from two different angles the very same kind of judgments of God poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world laid forth there. And the parallels there are really striking and insightful. But for our purpose tonight, we saw how these seal judgments, as they are known, began with the unleashing of the dreaded four horsemen of the apocalypse. And really, as we saw these four horsemen, it's very interesting how one of the ways that God deals with sin, how God judges sin, is by allowing mankind to get what they've always wanted in their sin. You know, it's very interesting when we look at the plagues of Egypt, the 10 plagues that were visited upon the people of Egypt to inspire Pharaoh to let the people go. Each one of these plagues were very significant because it was an act of judgment, quite literally, on an object of Egyptian worship. The things that the Egyptians exalted and bowed down to and served rather than the true and living God. And in the same way, we see the same thing here. The first seal is broken, and out comes a conqueror on a white horse, a person who's going to be a tremendous military dictator, a person who will make this world skip to his tomb, a world-dominating dictator called the Antichrist. And down through time, let's face it, the world has always looked for an Antichrist, someone that will come along and not solve our problems internally and spiritually. We're not really interested in that, but someone that will seek to bring external peace to this world. He will bring external peace, but at quite a price. And so the world will receive just what they wanted. In John chapter 5, Jesus said, I've come in my Father's name and you won't receive me. Another will come in his own name and him you shall receive. And so the Antichrist comes on the scene and establishes his worldwide dictatorship. The second horseman of the apocalypse we saw, the second seal breaking and another horse, fiery red, went out. Was granted to him who sat on it to take peace from the earth. Well, as we've seen, the Antichrist will bring a peace to this earth, but it will be like a heavy lid on a boiling pot. A thing that generates, that creates war, the internal rebellion that we have against God that boils away in each and every human heart is not going to be dealt with. His heavy hand will keep it in check for 3.5 years. At the end of 3.5 years, war will predominate on the earth. And the Antichrist will offer the world peace and prosperity. How many people do you know who spend their whole life quite literally worshiping the mean green? Well, we will see just how putting your faith in things. You know, the old thing, it's great to have things, to love people and have things and use things, but we reverse that equation. We use people and love things. Well, in the Antichrist's scheme of things, there will be instant peace and prosperity, but at quite a price. The poor and the downtrodden will find themselves in scarcity and want. However, we saw the oil and the wine, the commodities of the rich, will not be affected. We, I think, have seen over the last few weeks, the last month or so, even in our society, sort of a shot over the bow example of all of this and the financial disaster we've seen on Wall Street. The government bailouts to the tune of $700 billion, but that didn't seem to slow down the friendly folks at AIG from sending their upper executives off on a $400,000 getaway weekend in the midst of being bailed out. Oh, yeah, we got no more of your money, but we've sure got enough money to go on a $400,000 weekend. Don't expect us to make sacrifices. Well, a shot over the bow. We're seeing these sort of things in a minor form, but this scarcity on the earth will come. And then the fourth seal we saw was probably the worst of all, a pale horse. We saw that word chloros in Greek refers to a sickly green color. It's the color of plague. It's the color of death. And the name of him who sat on it was death, and Hades followed after him, and power was given over him to kill a fourth of the earth. Now, try to put that into perspective, that would be 2.5 billion people. 2.5 billion dead. Imagine what happened when 3,000 died on 9/11. Imagine the chaos to the world if you multiply that to 2.5 billion. Well, once again, man seeks to find life without God. Seeks to find fulfillment in life without God. You've probably heard the old saying, when you got your health, you got everything. There's some people who worship the idea of physical well-being. Well, physical well-being will be taken from the earth for a very important reason. Introducing each and every one of these plagues, the horsemen are beckoned with a consistent call. Come and see. Well, we've seen that from the get-go, that was pretty much the evangelistic invitation from the time that Nathanael scoffed at the idea that anything good could come out of Nazareth. You may recall the wise words in response, come and see, come to Jesus, take a look at him. Well, every time the world turns away from the true Messiah, from the true author of life, from the one who can truly prosper our souls in an eternal way, from the one who gives eternal life, well, we get exactly what we asked for, the alternative. And we need to understand that saying no to God doesn't mean you're choosing nothing. It means you're choosing something. You're choosing something or someone less than God. And that can never bring life to us in this world. And so, the judgments of the tribulation, God continuing to reach out his hand, even in the midst of these extreme circumstances, saying, come to me, come and see, take a look at my son. The world turns away, and the consequences are forthcoming. Now, this sets the stage for a fifth seal to be broken. That's where we pick things up in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. There we read, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Now, very interesting. Here we see a group of individuals. Let's take this apart a group of people that we see in heaven, of all places, when this seal is open. We're told, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. We're going to see, by the way, throughout the book of Revelation, that there is a heavenly altar. There is a heavenly temple, a heavenly tabernacle. There is even a heavenly holy of holies we are going to see at one point in the book of Revelation. That's why when God gave the instructions regarding the construction of the tabernacle and regarding the construction of the Ark of the Covenant, Moses was commanded to make these things precisely. Why? Because they were, if you will, knockoffs, cheap imitations of the real deal they represented in heaven itself. And now we're seeing the real deal. We're seeing a heavenly altar here. Now notice where these martyrs are found. They are found under the altar. I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God. Why do we find them under the altar? Now, when we think about this in a visualized way, sometimes we tend to think that, you know, they're sort of under kind of the welcome mat of heaven. You know, you pull up the welcome mat and there they are. They're down in the root cellar or something like that. And kind of out of sight, out of mind. And, you know, someone comes up and opens this thing and, hey, they're saying, how long are we going to have to be in this place, huh? Well, that's not what's going on here at all. In order to understand the position of these saints, and it's a very significant position, you got to understand a little bit about the routine that would accompany the offering of sacrifices in the Old Testament temple, in the tabernacle, when they would come before the Lord to offer a blood sacrifice. Fascinating insight to this is found in the book of Exodus, chapter 29. In a passage that describes the dedication of Aaron and his sons to the priesthood, accompanying this dedication would come the offering of a bull upon the altar, the very first sacrifice that was going to be offered, by the way. And as we have mentioned to you before, a fascinating principle in biblical interpretation is called the law of first mention. If you really want to get into some of the nitty-gritty and understand biblical concepts, go back to the first time they're mentioned in the Word. Well, here in verse 10, we see one of the first sacrifices that would ever be altered. It says, you shall also have the bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. Now catch this. And pour all the blood beside the base of the altar. Now, where would the blood of sacrifices be poured out? It would be poured out at the base of the altar, before the base of the place where sacrifices would be offered. How interesting that we find these souls who have been martyred in the tribulation in exactly that spot in heaven, where the blood of sacrifice would be poured out in an earthly way. What is this saying? Well, symbolically, I believe, we do a little detective work in the Scripture. I think what this is saying is how highly God looked upon the sacrifice of their own lives, that these tribulation martyrs, these tribulation saints who were willing to lay down their life for their faith, made in the sight of God. You see, when we talk about sacrifice, oftentimes we tend to think in Old Testament terms. We tend to think, oh yeah, well, Jesus laid down his life for us on the cross, so sacrifices are over. Yes, sacrifices are over in terms of sacrifices that, say, would atone for or take away our sins. But there are still sacrifices going on, even in a New Testament sense. What in the world are you talking about, Scott? Well, consider some of the parting words of the Apostle Paul that he wrote in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, and verse 6. Shortly before Paul was beheaded on the Ostian Way outside of Rome, Paul wrote these words, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." What did Paul look at his martyrdom as being? He looked at it as a drink offering, an offering that would be poured out upon the altar of God. He looked at his life, catch this, as a sacrifice. Now, that should not be a foreign concept to us. You go, well, you know, I don't think I'm ever going to be martyred for my faith. You know, I'm sure this doesn't apply to me. Wrong, wrong, and wrong. It should apply to you and me each and every day. Because those of you who are Sunday School 101 grads probably recall the words of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, brethren, I beseech you. Paul says, I beg you, I implore you, by the mercies of God, in light of all that God has done for you, present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. The word reasonable there is the word logikos in Greek. It literally means it only makes sense. If he gave his life for you and me, laying his life down on a cruel Roman cross, the least we can do is lay down our lives for him as living sacrifices daily. There's only one problem with living sacrifices. They have a funny way of crawling off the altar on a regular basis. That's why we daily have to present ourselves to God, moment by moment presenting ourselves to God. Not saying, God, it's about me, it's about what I want, it's about my agenda. It's about what you want. You know, the funny thing about being a living sacrifice, there are many people who say, oh, yeah, I think I'd be ready to lay down my life for the Lord in a moment of heroism. If the Antichrist set up his agenda, I think I'd be willing to lay my life down. Well, good for you. And I know that the Lord will give you that kind of dying grace if you're ever in that situation, that circumstance. But can I ask you a more convicting question? Are you willing to lay down your life as a sacrifice dying for the Lord, but are you willing to lay down your life as a sacrifice living for the Lord? Who'd you live for today? Whose agenda were you following today? Whose desires did you want to see fulfilled in your life today? Yours, mine, or God's? It's always, always, gang, an open question. That's why daily, Paul says, I die to myself. Daily, I offer myself as that sacrifice. Oh, it wasn't just on the Ostian Way when the cruel Roman sword came down on Paul's neck. They discovered what it was to be a living sacrifice. Even for him, it was lifestyle. Again, that's where we see these martyrs. Very important to see that position being under the altar. Now, once again, this raises another question. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and the testimony for which they held. Some people say, whoa, wait a minute. Who are these people dying for their faith in the tribulation? I thought God had raptured us all out before the tribulation. Who are these people that are dying for Christ in the tribulation? Doesn't this kind of prove the case that we are going to go through the tribulation, that we are going to have to lay down our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ in that set of circumstance? Well, I can't guarantee that you may not find yourself in a place where you will have to lay down your life as a sacrifice for God prior to the time of the rapture. You know, let's face it, there are people that have had to face that particular incident. The Christians who died at Columbine High School, Cassie Bernal and others, who died simply because they were identified by two psychotic and deceived and deranged young men as Christians. No other reason. They died martyrs' deaths. And I'm sure when they got up that morning and went to the nice squeaky, clean hallways of this upper-middle-class enclave, education of, institution of higher learning, they never thought they'd be laying down their lives for their faith. You got to be ready. You just don't know in this world anymore. But what about these martyrs? Does this mean we're going through the tribulation? Not hardly. Understand this. The Bible is explicit about the fact that those who are going to be raptured out, I believe, will be raptured out prior to the rise of the Antichrist and prior to the time he breaks forth in persecution. And again, this is another whole Bible study we can get into. We've covered this in a number of different circumstances. Get our CDs on Matthew chapter 24 as we've gone through this. But these martyrs are not those who are Christians who are hunkering down, who put aside their 7 years of food and all this other stuff, and they've got their AK-47 because, boy, we got to go through the tribulation to be a witness during that time, so I'm going to load up my ammo and kill all those people who are going to try to get my stuff or come after me with a mark. Where's the witness in that? I've never understood that. But who are these martyrs? Well, they are martyrs who are going to be reached during the tribulation period. Reached by whom? Well, Revelation chapter 7, and we are rapidly heading in that direction, tells us by whom. 144,000 specially anointed and empowered Jewish Billy Grahams are going to be turned loose on this world to share the good news of Jesus Christ. We're told later on that there are going to be two old-style Jewish prophets, I believe Moses and Elijah in a return appearance, that are going to have a 3.5-year ministry in this earth declaring God's truth. We are told even at one point in the tribulation period there is going to be an angel flying in mid-heaven, a mighty angel with the everlasting gospel, in case anybody had the chance to miss it. And so where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Some people say, well, wait a minute, I thought nobody was going to get saved in the tribulation period. I thought everyone was going to be deceived. Everyone was going to follow the Antichrist. Yeah, a lot of people are going to be deceived. But understand this. The Bible says where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. There's going to be a harvest of people brought into the kingdom in an unprecedented level during this time. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Great. All these people are going to get saved. I'll be one of them. I won't get right. I'll get left, and then I'll get right. Then I'll know for sure, see, because then, the rapture's going to happen. I'll see that proof positive, and then I'll get my life right with God. I'll get right later. You know, I've heard that line seriously put forth by some people as their strategy in life, but there's a couple of fatal flaws with it. If you are unwilling to live for Jesus Christ today in the age of grace, what makes you think you're going to somehow find the courage to live for him when darkness rules the land? If you're not willing to take a stand for Jesus when it might cost you, say, rejection by your buddies or missing out on the beers after work or, someone down in your neighborhood thinking you're a Jesus freak, what in the world makes you think you're not going to take the mark when someone says, okay, well, you don't have to take the mark. We've got a guillotine with your name on it right here. Let's go. Where are you going to think you're going to find the wherewithal to say yes to God then? Today, if you hear his voice, the scripture says, don't harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. There's an old saw about Satan having a strategy meeting with his chief demons about how he was going to neutralize the effect of the gospel. And one of the first chief demons said, I know what I'll do, your darkness. I will go and tell people there's no God. And Satan shook his head and said, that's silly. First of all, they're going to look around themselves and see all of God's creation. That's going to argue with them. And God's placed eternity in their hearts, so they know that there's got to be more to this life than just news, weather, and sports. Everybody knows there's a God. That's not going to work. And the other chief demon said, okay, I'll go and tell him there's no heaven. And he said, no. Everybody knows there's a heaven. Everybody knows we were created for more than this. That's not going to work either. And the third chief demon was just sitting there kind of filing his fingernails and smiled. And he said, I won't tell him there's no God. I won't tell him there's no heaven. I'll just tell him no hurry. And Satan says, go. It's going to go like gangbusters. How many people have passed into a Christless eternity because they always thought they'd have time later on? Yeah, there is going to be a harvest of people brought into the kingdom of God. But don't bank on it. Don't count on it. If you are of that persuasion, receive Jesus as your Savior. God has made a provision for you to get out of all of these things and to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus' own advice to us in the book of Luke chapter 21 is this, pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things and stand before the Son of Man. If Jesus said, pray always that you might be found worthy to escape these things, I'm going to pray I'm found worthy. And the only way we'll be found worthy is by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. So these martyrs, there will be countless people who will give their lives to Christ from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. But get this, they will have to pay for their faith, many of them, most of them, with their lives. But notice why they're suffering here. Another very important insight. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Why? for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. What were they dying for? The word of God and for the testimony which they held. Notice what they weren't dying for. Their feelings. Notice what they weren't dying for. A fellowship they belonged to. Notice what they weren't dying for. A party platform they agreed with. They were dying for the word of God and their testimony. What does this mean? We need to understand what they were dying for and what they weren't dying for in a crucial way today. What they were willing to die for was the truth of God's word. What is the truth of God's word? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? If someone were to ask you what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about, how would you respond to that question? Well, I think it's the four spiritual laws. Close, but not quite. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. It is the historical reality that Jesus Christ came and died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was raised from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures, and was seen by a number of witnesses following his resurrection, including over 500 at one time. Paul said, many of whom have fallen asleep, but some remain till this day. What these people were willing to die for was not a feeling, not an impulse, not a herd reaction of wanting to belong to a certain group of people. They were willing to die for the facts of what God had done for them. Now, here's the difference between people that have a faith that lasts and a faith that fails. Knowing what God has done for you. Knowing what you believe and why you believe it. In the book of 1 John chapter 5, we're told what this testimony is really all about. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11 says this, and this is the testimony. Notice they died for the word of the Lord and their testimony. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing that these tribulation martyrs were dying for the facts of their faith and not a feeling is because there is an epidemic in our day of people who say they're genuinely born again and yet hold their Christian convictions not based on the facts of God's word, not based upon the insights of God's word, but on their feelings. They believe in the gospel according to Debbie Boone. Remember, you light up my life? It can't be wrong because it feels so right. I know I'm a Christian because I went forward in an altar call and I got this feeling and it was great. Well, I'm here to tell you there are people, supposedly respectable commentators, on the events of the day who say that they get that same kind of spirit shiver by watching a political candidate make a speech. Sometimes people will say, well, I believe in Jesus because he gives me this peace. He gives me this serenity in my life. Oh, since I came to know the Lord, I just have this wonderful good feeling inside. Well, what are you going to do the first time some non-believer looks at you and says, transcendental meditation does the same thing for me. Why should I believe your stuff? See, we're not arguing competing feelings. No, don't get me wrong. I'm not against feelings. Feelings are great. But they're like the icing on the cake. They're like dessert, They're not the whole meal. And if all you do in your Christian life is eat dessert, you're going to be one sick puppy after a while. I cannot believe how many people who proclaim themselves to be born-again Christians will make up their mind on crucial issues of this day. For instance, take the issue of abortion, the pro-life, pro-choice controversy, and not come to their conclusions based upon a single shred of Scripture. They will only come to their conclusion and say, well, I know somebody who went through it, therefore I'm pro-choice. Or I think that's kind of mean to tell other people what they should and shouldn't do, so I'm pro-choice. These are Christians. I see it in these website comment posting things all the time. I get it on the radio. I'm here to tell you something. If you're a Christian because it makes you feel good, what is going to happen to your faith when being a Christian makes you feel bad? you're not going to make it. You've got to have a foundation of God's word in your life. Whatever your convictions are, whatever you stand for in this life, you've got to get it from the word of God, not try to overlay the word of God on your own prejudices. We are all called to be students of the word. That's what we try to do around here, you know. There's an old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. That's true. But you can salt the horse. Make that horse thirsty. Make him want to drink. What we try to do here in these studies is not give you some exhaustive, comprehensive thing. Oh, I know everything there is to know about the Bible after that. No, this is supposed to be a horse salting session. We want you to taste and see that the word is good. We want you to come out of here and go, wow, I learned some things tonight. Wow, I wonder what else I don't know about the word. Let's dig in. That blesses my heart as a pastor. When people say, oh, man, I just love your teaching. I don't even have to open the Bible. Well, I just come twice a week and you do it. Oh, no, 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 no. This is a horse salting session here. And unless you derive your convictions from the clear teaching of God's word, I don't care if it's the pro-life, pro-choice controversy. I don't care if it's any other of the controversies that swirl about us in this world. I don't care if it's about the controversy that can swirl about us inside the church. Unless you've got a scriptural foundation for what you stand for, the Bible says you are on sinking sand. The first storm that comes by, it's going to blow your house down. I've seen it happen too often. No one can do your homework for you. The Lord will never look at you at Judgment Day and say, well, what did Scott Richards tell you about this passage? He's going to have enough things to say to me about what I said about his word. But he is going to ask you, what did you do with my word? I gave you this gift. What did you do with it? So again, these tribulation saints, these martyrs, got it. Notice what they died for, the word of God. They were like Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts chapter 4. Where they were warned never again to speak or teach in the name of Jesus again. They said these majestic words that echo down through history and inspire our hearts today. Whether it's right in the eyes of God to listen to you more than to God, you be the judge. But as for us, we cannot stop speaking the things which we have seen and heard. Notice it wasn't the things we felt. The things we thought were really neat. The things that we all kind of got together in a little circle and agreed on. Thumbs up. They were willing to die for their testimony of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Is that your foundation tonight? No other foundation is going to satisfy. No other foundation will see you through. But notice, these guys are awesome. They occupy a position of honor in heaven, right there before the altar. God honors their sacrifice. They are individuals who died for all the right reasons. They are people that are eternally secure, their home in heaven itself, but notice what's on their hearts. Verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Can you believe it? Our question that we started this study with is being asked in heavenly precincts. How long, God, till you balance the books? You saw what they did to us. When are they going to get theirs? Why have these things happened and you haven't noticed? Why have these things happened and these people are still going along business as usual? Yeah, you condense it down and underneath it all, it's like, why not did bad things happen to good people? God, why did bad things happen to me? I mean, I'm glad I'm home in heaven and all that. Great. It sure didn't make my departure any easier. What's going on? How long, oh God? Now we kind of go, whoa, that doesn't sound like holy talk. We would expect people in heaven to go, mysterious areth the wayeth of the Lordeth, yea, verily. And if you gotteth any problemeth, keep it to thyselfeth. That's what we think. But you know, not only does heaven not operate under those rules, you know, we look at the scripture and God doesn't want you to operate under those rules. The thing we discover is God wants you to be real. God wants you to be honest. You know, sometimes we come before God in the midst of our struggles and trials, and we, you know, plop down some pious platitudes, and we wonder why we walk away feeling emptier than we started. Because God's in there saying, come on, who are you trying to kid, kid? I know your heart. I know your thoughts. Why don't you get honest with me about what's going on here? King David certainly did. Consider the words of Psalm 13. Boy, you want to talk about honest stuff. Psalm 13 in verse 1 says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I've prevailed against him. Let those who trouble me rejoice. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I'm moved. But I've trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. Notice the only way you get to that place where the Lord deals bountifully with you is if you decide to get honest. Now, notice, this honesty is expressed in a scriptural way. How long, O Lord? They were echoing the words of Psalm 13, the language of Scripture, spoken in heaven. We go, why would God inspire this to be part of his word? Because he knew that down through time there would be people who say, David, man, I hear you, dude. I know what you're talking about. This expresses exactly what's going on with me. And God goes, yeah, that's why it's in my word. Because God wants you to know that when you come boldly before the throne of grace, as we read in the book of Hebrews, you know what the word boldly means? It's two Greek words fused together. The first word is the Greek word to say. The second word is anything. You can say anything to your Heavenly Father, including, I don't get it, including, how long? They said, how long? And they were praying Scripture. You realize that? The honesty comes through and the reverence comes through, by the way. How long, O Lord, holy and true? Now, I've seen some people run with that heavenly honesty stuff, and they say, you can tell God off. Give him a piece of your mind. Wrong, wrong, and wrong. Remember who you're talking to. Remember that the Lord is holy and true. Yeah, God wants honesty, but he also wants us to bring our scriptural integrity with us. We come into his presence in difficult times. But notice the desires of their heart are expressed. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood upon the earth? You know, one of the things we have to understand is this. God is a God of love, but he is also a God of perfect justice. Just as God longs to have compassion on people, longs to be merciful to them, to be true to his attributes of love and mercy. God is also righteous and holy. There are people who say, well, I just can't believe in a God that would send anybody to hell. You know, I just can't believe that God would be that unloving. And when people say that, I say, well, I can understand how you would feel that way, but let's turn it around. Say you were a person like Elie Wiesel in his book Night, who watched German prison guards throwing baby Jews up into the air to use for bayonet practice. And you expect God just to look at these people and pat them on the head and say, oh, Adolf Hitler, you made a few mistakes, but I'm all loving. Come on in. That's not a loving God. That's an uncaring God. The fact of the matter is, the reason that there is a hell, the reason there is an eternal punishment, is, as the great British writer G.K. Chesterton once said, hell is God's ultimate compliment to the reality and dignity of human free will and human choice. Our choices really matter, and God takes them to heart. And when we sin, you need to understand this. When we sin, we don't, you know, the problem with sin isn't somehow, well, it makes us feel good in an unapproved way, and God just wants to spoil my party. No, you need to understand that when we sin, your sins, my sins, the little white lie sins, the big sins, every sin in between, we are contributing to the destruction of this universe. This once perfectly good creation that God made. When we sin, in essence, we come in before the very throne of God himself, shake our fist in his face and say, I really don't care about your standards. I'm going to do things my way. You can imagine the holy angels seeing there looking a little dust motes like us, pulling out the sword and saying, "You want me to finish this, Lord?" We don't understand how bad our sin is. We think of sin as our friend. Now, sin makes me feel good. Sin gets me out of tough places. I'll do a little sin. Easier to ask forgiveness than permission, so I'll do my sin and I'll come back. You just don't understand how bad sin is. You just don't understand the consequences of it. These tribulation martyrs understood the consequences of it. They saw sin without disguise. They saw the full flower of humanity without God on display when they lost their lives for no other reason than they believed God's word and weren't afraid to share it. How long, O Lord, until you judge? How long? Well, listen to heaven's answer. Once again, we see this bad things and good people question comes up. What does God have to say about it? Well, it's fascinating. Verse 11 says, "Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were was completed." Whoa. Notice they never get an answer. God doesn't say, "Well, hang in there. Here, I'm going to give you a countdown. We're going to put a little calendar up here before the altar so you can see it. And you can mark off every day until..." No. The first thing that God does to answer their question is, I think, the same thing that God does when we bring that question in. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why are bad things happening in my life? Why are these inexplicable things happening? The first thing that God does is he gives them a white robe. What does that mean? Well, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8 tells us what the right white robe means. It defines the white robe as the righteous deeds of the saints. In other words, it's God's way of saying, "I am the one who has seen your suffering, and you will be richly rewarded for your faithfulness in suffering." And you know, that gives me great comfort. Because in this world, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Sometimes people suffer for no other reason than they were at the wrong place at the wrong time. Sometimes people suffer because they were doing everything right and someone decided to go out and have a few drinks and get on the road and they crossed over the line and bam. No fault of their own. Someone else's sin. Bad things happen in this world. Now, there's only two ways of dealing with bad things. You can deal with it on your own, or you can receive the comfort of God. When my atheist and agnostic friends bring up this idea of suffering and, you know, children dying and people, you know, going through the pain of cancer and things along this line, they will say, "Oh, yeah, where is your God in the midst of all of that?" Well, first of all, I tell them, my God is with those people in the midst of all of that. My God gives me the compassion and the boldness to do something I'd never thought I could do, to be at the bedside of people who are suffering in this way and tell them what God has to say about their suffering, to remind them that this suffering is temporary, but eternity is forever, and that soon they'll be comforted. That's what my God tells me to tell them in those circumstances. Tell me, what do you who have no God tell these people in these circumstances? Tough luck? Too bad? Gee, I guess you're not fit. Why don't you get out of the way and quit slowing down evolution? What do you say in these moments? That separates, I think, the pretension of atheism and agnosticism from the reality of what Jesus has to say to people. But notice something else. God not only says to them, in a sense, "Don't worry, I saw every moment you suffered," but it goes even deeper than this. A white robe was given to them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer. Now notice the second thing that God gives in the midst of hard times. The recognition of our suffering. God is not unaware of what we're going through. There are rewards at the other side. But notice what God gives. Rest. Now this doesn't mean that these martyrs go into some soul sleep state. I've heard people say, "Oh, it's the martyr sleeping underneath the throne here, and that's why we believe that, you know, when you die, you go into this limbo state, and Jesus is going to wake you up sometime later on." Well, I got a problem with that, because when Jesus was dealing with the thief on the cross, You remember when he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom? What did Jesus say? He said to them, well, don't worry. It's going to be a couple thousand years. You're going to go to sleep, but I'll wake you up. And what did he say? Truly, truly, I say to you, this day you'll be with me in paradise. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What is this rest all about? It's the same rest that we talked about last Sunday. The same rest that Jesus spoke of in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, and verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, what Jesus wasn't declaring there was heavenly nap time. Right? The Christian life, and just kick back on that cot and I'll call you when I need you. Resting in the Lord doesn't mean you don't serve the Lord. It doesn't mean you aren't active in the Lord. But it does mean this: we rest in His power. We rest in the certainty of His love. We rest, we cease striving, and know that He is God. What the Lord is saying is, relax, guys. Enter your rest. Your good deeds follow you to heaven. Rest. Relax. When we go through these hard times, we need to enter into the Lord's rest. Because oftentimes the circumstances that come our way that rob us of our peace are things we have absolutely no control over, aren't they? You can't change them. You can't. It's somebody else's decision. It's something that the doctors can't handle. It's a circumstance that you can't fix. All you can do is pray, put the thing before the throne of grace, and rest, knowing that the one who promised that He works all things together for good for those who love Him who are called according to His purposes working in your life. Rest. Trust in God and rest in Him. And notice, the rest would pay off. They were to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were was completed. Here, I think, is the most important answer to our opening question. Why doesn't God deal with it? Why doesn't God eliminate evil tonight? You know, on Scott Richards Live today, our phone-in talk show, the first call we had was from a 7-year-old who called in and asked, why doesn't God just defeat Satan now? And I said, you know, that is not a 7-year-old question. That's a question I have heard from some pretty intellectual people. In fact, Bill Maher, in his movie Religious, that attempts to mock the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's one of his main objections. If you believe in this God who's all-powerful and this devil, why doesn't God just take the devil out? Why doesn't He take him out? Well, if God were to take the devil out, God would not be able to stop there. As a matter of fact, if we would insist that God would remove from the universe the evil of the devil, whose evil in essence comes down to his saying no to a relationship with God and embracing all the things that come out of that, God, in His perfect justice, would have to do the same for everyone else who committed the very same sin. You know what we're asking for when we ask God to take the devil out tonight? I guess the best way to put it would be to put it this way. If God were to eliminate all evil in this universe at midnight, how many of us would still be around at 12:01 to discuss it? Yeah, but doesn't the Bible say He's going to do that? Why doesn't He, you know, He's going to, you know, throw the devil in the abyss and He's going to get him out and throw him in the lake of fire? Why doesn't He just do that now? Boy, I'll tell you, I'm sure there were people in February of 1973 that were saying the very same thing. Why doesn't He just do it now? Why doesn't He just bring it all to an end right now? But lo and behold, in April of 1973, some wet-behind-the-ears young clown by the name of Scott Richards walked forward in an altar call at a Billy Graham movie in Oxnard, California, and gave his life to the Lord. God waited, not because there weren't suffering, hurting people who were saying, God, why don't you deal with this? Why don't you remove all suffering, all of the scars of sin right now? It would be such a great thing if you did. And God says, I will, but I've got one more to save. Isn't that what 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us God isn't slow concerning his promises. Some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Don't get me wrong. God is waiting, but there will come a time when the full number of what is known as the fullness of the Gentiles in Romans chapter 11 is going to come into his kingdom, and then we're gone. I'm looking forward to that. But till then, it only makes sense. In a world that knows so much suffering, where the suffering will not cease, will not yield, will not get better until the Lord rights this world gone wrong. For us, rather than shaking our fist at the plagues and pestilences of this world, to do something constructive about it, to show people the way out of the lostness and fallenness and darkness of this world, to show people the truth that God was willing to enter into the lostness and fallenness and darkness of this world, to become a man in the person of Jesus Christ. The great Christian writer Dorothy Sayers once commented, "Whatever game God is playing with his universe, he kept his own rules and played fair. When Jesus was a man, he played the man and felt it well worthwhile." Of all people, Jesus didn't get the get-out-of-jail-free card from suffering. He went through it all for you, for me, to save us. In the midst of our suffering, let's be wise enough to reach out with that same message, to say, yeah, you hurt, I hurt, all God's children hurt. But here's salvation. Here's who brought it. Here's how we can know. Here's how you can have Jesus in your heart. That, I think, is the best answer to that timeless question. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we're reminded of when your son was asked that question in Luke chapter 13 about the Galileans. Your answer was stunning. You said, "Do you think these people suffered because they were worse sinners than all the others in Galilee? I tell you, no. But you too will also perish unless you repent." I can't help but think your priority was clearly shown to us there. We can philosophize and speculate and wonder why this and not the other. Or we can say to ourselves, this life will soon be past. Only what is done in Christ will last. And your number one goal, your number one desire is to reach this lost and fallen world. Lord, may we be wise enough, like these martyrs, to be honest with you when we hurt, to pour out our hearts before you as we hurt, but never lose sight of the fact that you recognize and honor our struggles in this world, but that you also have a plan, and that the best thing that we can do is not just fold our arms and sit in a corner and hold our breath till we turn blue, but to participate with you in leading just one other person to knowing you, making that difference for all eternity. You would have come and died for us if we'd been the only one who would have ever received you. Let us have that same heart for the lost, that same desire to forget about ourselves and to realize there are rewards beyond measure, a place and a position before you that will absolutely blow our minds if we are simply found investing ourselves in that same priority to reach this lost and fallen world. Thank you for the example of the tribulation martyrs. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us a way out of that tribulation. But let us make the most of that time, knowing these days are evil. Let us reach people with the love of Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.